We're going to begin this morning with a confession time. How many of you, when watching your TV shows or your movies, become so wrapped up in what is going on and the emotions of the drama that you begin to leak a little? You know, as if someone were sitting next to you on the couch chopping up those onions, or, you know, a dust storm blew in from the Midwest and you just start to, you know, your eyes got kind of wet. I'll tell you what always gets me, or one of the things that always gets me, if you ask Laura, I cry pretty much any time we watch a TV show or a movie. But one of the things that always gets me is those scenes where that one character is giving that impassioned speech intended to fire up and encourage a group of people under their command or under their charge. And there are several that come to mind. Mel Gibson as William Wallace in Braveheart. You know where he ends by saying, "They may take our lives, but they'll never take our freedom." See, I tried to get a wide variety of ones here because I knew not everyone would get each and every single one. Or Viggo Mortensen as Aragorn in Lord of the Rings as they're ready to storm the Black Gate of Mordor. The coach in Rudy. Or, see, I've never seen Rudy, but I knew there'd be people in here that saw Rudy. But I know enough of it that it's one of those speeches. Or even Bill Paxton playing the but the guy that plays the American president in Independence Day. You know that one where the aliens from outer space attack Earth? Yeah, I cry even at that speech. I maybe even cried a little this week watching those clips on YouTube. Perhaps you've had mentors or friends in your life that were able to motivate you or others into action through their words. Perhaps a sermon from a pastor in your past. I'm sure Pastor Darrell on several occasions, you know, riled up your spirit so much that you were moved to do something or live a certain way. There's something about the power of words to inspire and drive us to take action. And there's something about women and men who know how to use words to encourage and ignite a spark deep down within our being. If you'll turn with me to Nehemiah 2, we're going to see today how Nehemiah was the type of leader that knew how to accomplish goals. He knew how to assess a situation in order to encourage people. Nehemiah 2. And as we see in Nehemiah 2, after praying and preparing for 4 months, after hearing the report of the city of Jerusalem, last week we saw how Nehemiah finally approached the king of Persia. He finally approached Artaxerxes with the request to return to Israel and rebuild the city, a request that we saw Artaxerxes granted. And this morning, as we continue on in the narrative in Nehemiah 2, we're going to see how Nehemiah knew how to assess a situation and inspire the people. He was skilled at surveying the circumstances and instilling courage in the Israelites. Nehemiah 2, starting in verse 9. This will probably be the longest passage or the largest section that I'd ever read beginning a sermon. And next week, as we do Nehemiah 3, I encourage you to read it throughout the week, because you don't want me reading all of Nehemiah 3 here as we begin our sermon. But Nehemiah 2, starting in verse 9, Nehemiah writes, "Then I went to the governors in the region beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard of it, they were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me. I told no one what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. Nor was there any animal with me except the one on which I rode. And I went out by night through the valley gate to the serpent well and the refuse gate, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and its gates, which were burned with fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal under me to pass.
So I went up in the night by the valley and viewed the wall. Then I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done. I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the others who did the work. Then I said to them, "You see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lies waste and its gates are burned with fire. Come and let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a reproach." And I told them of the hand of my God which had been good upon me, and also of the king's words that he had spoken to me. So they said, "Let us rise up and build." Then they set their hands to this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they laughed at us and despised us and said, "What is this thing that you are doing? Will you rebel against the king?" So I answered them and said to them, "The God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore we, his servants, will arise and build, but you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem." Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for this day and for your word, and most of all for the word, your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for giving us a reason to gather and to sing, and we pray that as we turn our attention to your word, that your Spirit would prepare our hearts and minds to receive that which he will teach us now. May you receive all the credit and glory for it. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. In our passage this morning, Nehemiah has made the 1,500-mile trip from Susa in Persia all the way back to Jerusalem. And remember, he's never set foot in Jerusalem before. He's never been to Israel. He's lived his entire life in exile. And now, through the prompting of the Spirit of God, Nehemiah finds himself in Jerusalem with a letter in his hand, or letters in his hand, from the king of Persia, Artaxerxes, stating that he is in charge. Verse 9 tells us that he met with the governors beyond the river. And when we read the river in the Word of God, 9 times out of 10, that's referring to the Euphrates River. That river on the eastern border of the promised land that God had promised to Abraham. And so Nehemiah meets with the governors beyond the river, close to the land of Israel. And we'll talk about those characters in a little bit. And he arrives there with a small army that Artaxerxes sent with him to drive the point home that not only does he have the king's permission to be there, but he also has the king's permission to rebuild the city and to gather the supplies necessary to do so. Yet something is missing from the equation. Nehemiah himself is the leader. He has permission. He has supplies. But he's missing one critical component, a workforce. Nehemiah can't rebuild the wall on his own. It'd be physically impossible for him to do so. Jerusalem was quite literally a city on a hill. In the book of Psalms, towards the end, we find the Psalms of Ascent. And they're called the Psalms of Ascent because as the Israelites would ascend to Jerusalem, as they would go to Jerusalem when it was time for the feasts, there was nowhere to go but up. One of my pet peeves is when people would say, I'm going to go up to North Carolina and visit a friend there. No, you're going to go down to North Carolina and visit a friend there. I'm going to go up to Ohio. I'm going to go down. And they get their directions wrong. And I'm never going to correct you if you say that, but rest assured, I correct you in my mind. But for the Jew, there was nowhere to go but up. It was always correct to say, we're going to go up to Jerusalem, because Jerusalem, on all four sides, was on top of a hill. And so you had to go up to Jerusalem. And so if Jerusalem was at the top of the hill, when the walls were destroyed and the rocks fell down, where else could they go but down this massive, steep hill? And there's no way Nehemiah could have made the repairs on his own. Even if Jerusalem were on a flat plain, rebuilding the walls without the machinery that we have today would be a pretty tall order. So Nehemiah needed help.
He needed teams of men and women to get the stones and the portions of the wall that have crumbled down into the valley and hoist them back up the hill. And he knew that was not a job for an individual. He knew that he had to encourage people. He had to rally people together to get the job done. And likewise today, the Christian life is not meant to be lived in isolation. It's not one that we can live on our own. It requires all of us working together and having fellowship with one another to get the job done. And because the Christian life is not lived in isolation, we too must know how to encourage others and rally people to a common cause just the way Nehemiah did. And while Nehemiah is specifically looking at this from a perspective of leadership and how he can build the city of Jerusalem and rebuild the walls, we as the church don't have a city to build. We don't occupy a city. We are a spiritual nation unto God. And so whether it's the church as the kingdom of God, whether it's our own personal lives, it's essential that we encourage one another, that we instill courage into one another in order to live lives that are pleasing to the Lord. For Nehemiah, the first step in that process is planning. We must know how to ready plans. Remember, Nehemiah has never been to Jerusalem before, and he certainly wasn't old enough to remember the city before Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon destroyed it 150 years earlier. So his first order of business that we come across in the text this morning was to come up with a plan. It meant going out and surveying the work that had to be done. In verse 12, he tells us that he rested for a few days and settled into the city. He went out to look at what he was up against. But he didn't do it in broad daylight. He didn't come on the scene and announce his intentions and say, "Hey guys, I'm here to rebuild the wall. You know, who wants to join me on this expedition to survey the damage and see what steps need to take place?" For all they knew, he was simply some governor that Artaxerxes had sent back to the land to exercise some control in the region. And so he went out at night and he took a few close advisors with him, just a small handful of men, under the cover of darkness and walked around the city. Well, he rode on a donkey for the most part. There was one part where he said he had to hop off the donkey because the animal couldn't get through. And sure enough, in recent history, there was an archaeological dig where they found a gate that they think was the one that Nebuchadnezzar so destroyed that it was completely crumbled and unable for to get people through. But consider a few things about how Nehemiah went about readying his plans, how he went about making preparations. First, in verse 12, Nehemiah tells us that he knew what God had called him to do. Verse 12, "I told no one what my God had put in my heart." There wasn't any doubt in his mind that this task was the one that God had set before him. After all, you don't risk your life before the king of Persia. You don't then risk your life on a 1,500-mile trek west from Susa all the way to Jerusalem, only to risk your life angering the surrounding governors or on a cause that you're uncertain about. It's okay to be passionate about what the Lord has laid on your heart, but it doesn't mean that you immediately announce it to the public at large. Second, Nehemiah kept it a secret from almost everyone. In verse 16, he tells us just how quiet he kept his reconnaissance. He writes, "I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or even the others who ended up doing the work." It was just a small team of men, this small group of counselors that he kept around him to advise him. If Nehemiah had felt so called by God, if he knew this was the task set before him, why keep it silent for 3 days? Why not start a building committee and hit the ground running? After all, that's what we do. When something needs to get done, well, we just fire up the committee. We appoint a committee and we get to work on the task. Why not be transparent about the purpose of his arrival and not simply allow people to assume that he's just another Persian appointed governor sent to keep peace in the region? I think what we need to realize is that timing is everything. Nehemiah didn't want to face backlash and threats from those outside of Jerusalem, and he didn't want to deal with skepticism or criticism from those inside Jerusalem. He wanted to have a plan in place for when the time was right. You've been there. You know the moment you say, well, I'm going to do such and such, and I think we're going to move here, or I'm going to take this job. If you announce it to the whole world, what are you going to get? You're going to get unsolicited advice. It's like when you're getting ready to have a baby, your first baby, and everyone's saying, no, you're going to do this, and you need to do this, and you need to get this thing, and this is the best kind of pacifier, and you got to use this bottle. And it's like, I didn't really ask for your opinion, but thank you. Happens to pretty much everybody. And then what I end up telling people is everyone's going to give you their opinion. What you need to realize is that God gave that baby to you for you to raise as you see fit. So take what you want and just ditch the rest. Nehemiah didn't keep it all to himself, however. He did have a few close men with whom he went around the city, as he tells us in verse 12. Having a small group of people with whom we can confide and share and seek counsel is critical. It was a part of Nehemiah's planning, and it is a necessary component for the Christian life. If we don't have men around us that we can seek counsel with, and women, if you don't have women around you that you can talk to and seek answers from the Word with and pray with, we're doing something wrong. We're not going to be successful with the Christian life. And what we see is all three of these aspects. One, knowing our calling. Two, keeping matters confidential. And three, having a few believers as close friends. These were all critical to Nehemiah's planning. And they are all critical in our walks as believers as well. If we are to encourage people, if we're going to motivate other believers to be about the work of the Lord, whether it's as leaders or simply as friends, we must prepare and plan the way Nehemiah did. And it all starts with knowledge, just like it started with Nehemiah's knowledge of the state of the wall. The Christian life must be lived in and by truth. Jesus tells us, in John 17, verse 17, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. We must gather the facts before we can give wise counsel. We must gather the facts, if you want to call them that, of the Word of God before we can progress in becoming more and more like our Savior. We must gather the facts just as Nehemiah gathered intel before making his plan known to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. This world doesn't care too much for facts anymore. Our society, our culture plays into the optics of a situation. Well, what does it look like? What do I feel in my gut about what is transpiring, what is taking place, and what the morality is of a certain situation? They don't care about the context or the truth or the facts of what actually happened in a particular circumstance. It's all too easy to ruin someone's life today because too few people actually care about the truth. Yet we as believers know how critical the truth is, and we should stand out from the world when it comes to assessing a situation based upon truth, especially when those truths deal with the Word of God. We must be in the Word if we are going to encourage others. We must be praying the Word if we are going to encourage others to be more and more like Christ. And we ought to be encouraging one another because the Christian life is not lived in isolation. We cannot do it alone. And encouragement starts by preparing and planning behind the scenes privately so that we then can go out and help others. The second thing that we learn from Nehemiah here when it comes to encouraging one another and having a focus on the Christian life is that we must know how to rally friends. We must know how to ready plans, but then we must know how to rally friends. And that's exactly what Nehemiah did and did quite well. Look again at verses 17 and 18. Then I said to them, "You see the distress that we are in. How Jerusalem lies waste and its gates are burned with fire. Come and let us build wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer be a reproach. And I told them of the hand of my God, which had been good upon me, and also of the king's words that he had spoken to me. Remember, the walls of Jerusalem have been sitting in a state of disrepair for 150 years. Even when it came to building the temple decades earlier, the Jews living in the land at that time under Zerubbabel began to slack off. They lost their motivation. And the temple of the Lord, before it was completed that second time, sat in ruins for years upon years. They just left it sit. They started, but then abandoned the work. And the Lord sent the prophet Haggai to light a fire underneath them and to rebuke them for finishing their own houses while the temple was still in ruins. Isn't that much like the Christian life? I know in my own life, of myself, I don't have the motivation and the endurance to navigate the Christian life on my own. Oh, I'll have days and weeks, mostly days, where I'm chugging along just fine. But we quickly lose steam if we aren't plugged into a source of encouragement and motivation. If we aren't in the Word of God, if we aren't in daily, constant contact with other believers. We can't do it. I promise you that. And I promise you that, and I know I can promise you that, because the Word promises us that. The Christian life is not, it was never designed to be lived in isolation. Find me someone who says they want to live for God and be more like Him, but yet they also say that they don't need to have fellowship with others. Oh, I don't need to go to church to be spiritual. I don't need to go to church in order to be more like God. I don't need to be in fellowship with other believers in order to grow. That is a lie from Satan. If you show me someone that says those things, I'll show you someone who doesn't understand what the Word of God says. Hebrews 3, verses 12 and 13, well-known verses here from the book of Hebrews. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But what? Exhort one another daily. Not monthly, not weekly, not when the Spirit strikes you, but daily. While it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. We must be in the Word so that we know how to encourage one another, but we must also know how to rally friends. We've seen in weeks past that Nehemiah knows the Word, and we've seen the passion that Nehemiah has for the purposes of God and the causes of God. And do we have that same passion? Do we have that energy for God, for our brothers and sisters in Christ, for our own walks? Do we have that same passion and purpose for those who don't know the Lord? Or are we a reproach, as Nehemiah writes in verse 17? The NIV and the Christian Standard Bible translate that word as disgrace. Are our lives a disgrace? Just like the city of Jerusalem and the walls were a disgrace to the honor and glory and name of the Lord. Are the lives of our brothers and sisters a disgrace because they are trying to live the Christian life on their own and we're content with letting them do that? Is our contribution to the kingdom of God a disgrace because not only are we not out there doing, but perhaps we don't even know what the message is that we have for the world? Is our own state of sanctification, our own holiness, our own Christ-likeness a disgrace to God? This was quite important to Nehemiah, and he knew how to rally his friends to the cause. He doesn't give us his speech word for word, but it must have been quite the persuasive speech, because by the time that we reach the end of verse 18, look whose idea it is to start building the wall. So they said, the people living in Jerusalem, let us rise up and build. Then they set their hands to this good work. So they said, Nehemiah was so persuasive and convincing that the Israelites themselves decided to be dedicated to the work. They were made aware of the project. They were told of the importance of the project, and they took ownership of the project. In years past, nothing was stopping them from making that trip to Artaxerxes and petitioning him themselves, saying, "Hey, I know you issued this decree to stop building the wall, but we'd really like to get back to it. Would you mind, you know, giving us permission to do so?" But they never felt compelled the way Nehemiah had. And now that he had made his way back to Jerusalem and come up with this plan, they set their hands to this good work. The Hebrew word that the New King James translates as set, the King James and the ESV and the Christian Standard Bible use the word they translated as strengthen. And I think it fits this particular word a little bit better. They were strengthened. They were encouraged. Their resolve was built up to complete the project. They weren't just committed to it. They were emboldened to see it through. Yet it wasn't all sunshine and roses. Because the Christian life is not lived in isolation, we must know how to encourage people, yes. And so far, Nehemiah has set that example for us. But there's one final aspect we need to address, and that is our task isn't always a pleasant one. It's not always smooth sailing. If we're going to encourage people, then we must also know how to repel our foes. We must know how to deal with those that seek to ridicule us and knock us off our game. In Nehemiah's case, we now have enter onto the scene Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem. We first met Sanballat and Tobiah in verse 10. On his way to Jerusalem, it appears that he had swung by at least two of the provinces over which they were governors, Tobiah to the east and Sanballat to the north in Samaria. The two of them were presented with the official documents from Artaxerxes saying, "Hey, I have a right to be here, I have a right to be in control, and I have a right to rebuild the wall." And even before they knew what Nehemiah was up to the full extent, he writes in verse 10 that they were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. They didn't even know the full extent of his desire to rebuild the wall. All they knew is that a Jew came back from Persia and was set governor over the land. There was a power struggle brewing. Sanballat and Tobiah were from the same provinces that sought to stop the building of the wall years earlier. Their leaders had signed the letter that we see in Ezra that they sent to Artaxerxes asking him to order the Jews to stop rebuilding Jerusalem. And now, once Nehemiah's plan to rebuild the wall was known and word was leaking out, Geshem from the south joined their complaint. Verse 19 in the ESV reads, "They jeered at us and despised us." Have you ever been laughed at, mocked, jeered, despised, or ridiculed for your faith? Have people questioned your motives, your actions, your lifestyle choices, those things that you choose not to partake in because of your allegiance to Christ? Have they talked about you behind your back because you're a little odd when it comes to Jesus? If not, perhaps we can be a little bit bolder when it comes to what we believe. But if we have been, then we are in good company. We are doing something right. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23, verse 11, we read this. "Then Herod, with his men of war, treated Jesus with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate." And remember Jesus' own words in John 15, starting in verse 18, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." We should expect to receive criticism for our faith. And so many men and women that claim to be believers today think that they can be winsome to the world and think, well, if the world doesn't love us, then we're doing something wrong. But Jesus tells us the exact opposite. The world is going to hate you for what you believe. The world is going to hate you for your intolerance for other ways of salvation and other codes of morality other than Jesus himself. And we shouldn't shrink back from it. And we shouldn't think little of it. We should welcome it, knowing that our Savior received criticism too. He was mocked and scorned and reviled as well. And he was on the receiving end of that hatred because he was about his Father's business. And so if we're hated for the same reason, because our lives are about the kingdom and the passion and the glory of God, we should take heart, because it means we are about our Father's business. And we must learn how to deal with it, to repel the foes, to reject those who mock us, and do so in a God-honoring way. Nehemiah's response is given to us in verse 20. The God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore, we, his servants, will arise and build. But you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem. Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem were on the losing side. They were on the losing side from an earthly perspective because the king of Persia had already okayed the work. But even more devastating for them is that they were on the losing side from a heavenly perspective. They weren't going up against Nehemiah. They weren't going up against the Israelites. They were ultimately mocking and jeering and deriding the God of heaven whose city they were in. And what we need to understand is that when people ridicule us for our faith, they aren't ultimately coming after us. They aren't mocking us. They are unbelievers held captive by Satan and their own fleshly desires going up against the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It's a battle that's been raging for millennia, and it's not going to end anytime soon. And just as Nehemiah knew that he was on the succeeding side, we too must realize not only will people come against us as we are seeking to live for Jesus, but all the more importantly to remember is that we are on the succeeding side. We are on the victor's team. We're on the winning side. Jesus has already won the victory on the cross. Satan is, for all intents and purposes, defeated. He's still active. And yes, he still roams about seeking whom he may devour, but his end is sure. As Martin Luther penned in one of my favorite hymns, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, Martin Luther wrote this. Well, he wrote it in German and it was translated to English. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. Let us not be defeated by one who is already defeated, who is already lost. Let us speak truth to those lies, just as Nehemiah told Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem. The God of heaven will prosper us. And that Jerusalem belongs to the people of God, not you. We must learn how to repel our foes and to encourage one another and exhort one another and build one another up to do the same. When was the last time that we called a friend up or texted someone or sent an email or set a lunch date with them to remind them that we are on the winning side? The circumstances that we face, the walls that have crumbled down around us, it's not the end. There is redemption coming. There is reconciliation that will come when Jesus returns. We live in a fallen world that is out to get us. There is an enemy out there that seeks to discourage us and blind us to who we are in Christ and seeks to distract us from living lives pleasing to him, from keeping our lives set and our minds set on the mission God has given us. On top of it all, we could isolate ourselves as much as possible from any secular or demonic influence, but we'd still be living in these bodies that are weighed down by sin. We don't need any help when it comes to being disillusioned about our need for Jesus and the grace that he bestows upon us freely. We don't need any help or any aid from anything on the outside in order to take us off course. We're good at doing that on our own. Until we are called home to be with the Lord, our bodies of flesh will continue to lead us down the path of sin. For the unbeliever, they have no hope. They can't do anything but sin. Nothing they can possibly do would be pleasing to God. And that's why the Father sent Jesus, his Son, to die on the cross. The chasm that is there between God and the unbeliever is so great that it cannot be bridged by anything. Nothing we say or do, not even our good intentions, can begin to reconcile us to God. God is unreachable except for the fact that he reached out to us. Jesus died on the cross to take on the penalty of our sin that we deserved, that wrath of God that separated us from him. And he experienced that separation so that we don't have to. And we believe that Jesus died that death for us, for our sin, to fix our sin problem, to fix my sin problem. We then can have that friendship with him. But he didn't provide eternal life for us only to leave us on our own, to be up against our foes with no assistance. First and foremost, he sent another helper, the Holy Spirit, to dwell within us, to guide us and to direct us. He gave us his word so that we would read it and understand it and be fed by it and grow as a result of the truths in it. But God also intended even more than his Spirit and his word. He intended us as believers to live in fellowship with one another. Just as Nehemiah couldn't rebuild the wall on his own, neither can we live the Christian life on our own. We need each other, and other people need us. It's one thing to understand that I need other people to help me in my walk, but it's another thing to realize that other people need me for their walk. And I'm not just talking about myself and my role as a pastor. That goes for all of us. I need each and every one of you out there. And you need each and every one of us in here. The Christian life is not lived in isolation. And because it's not lived in isolation, we must know how to encourage one another, to point them to truth and help them fight back against the enemy. Whose kingdom are we helping to build this week? The world's, the devil's, our own? Or are we taking every opportunity to build upon the eternal, everlasting kingdom of the eternal, everlasting God? And do that by encouraging those we will spend eternity with. Let's pray. Father, what a great responsibility you have given to us to encourage one another and to use us in building your church. And we recognize that it's only through the shed blood of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we even have access to you, have a friendship with you. Would you show us ways this week that we can point others to your truth, whether that's brothers and sisters in the light of your word, or those who don't know you in the light of the gospel in particular. Give us wisdom and boldness to live for you and for others. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.